Sorry. Thank you, Bethany. On such short notice as well, that was my fault. Love it if you could quickly join me in prayer. Well, Father, we come tonight together to sing and to hear from your word. And I pray that this would be more than just something that we do, but it would be a way that we encounter you and a way that we hear your word for us tonight, today, for the season that we're in. So I pray that as I share, that I would do honor to your word and I would be able to share it faithfully and accurately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our last night service, we've been going through the Jesus the Game Changer series. And it doesn't always feel like a series when you kind of do it once a month. But we, just to give you a bit of a reminder, we looked at the Bible and sort of how it came to be. We looked at a passage where it kind of explained something that's kind of really key for what we actually believe about the Bible and why it's important to us. And then we sort of spoke about Bible translation and how language can actually be a significant barrier to sharing the gospel to a different culture. So tonight we're going to look at how culture itself can actually be a barrier to the gospel going to a different group of people, even if you can get it into the right language. So I've got an example, and this comes from Africa. There's a people group in Africa called the Zanaki people. Now, I've probably said that wrong, but let's just go with Zanaki. So in their culture, if you go to the door and you knock on the door, that's because you're a burglar and you're trying to see if anybody's home. And if you don't hear anything, you know, oh, I can rob this house because there's nobody home. So if you get a knock on the door, it's because you're about to be robbed. So that's the Zanaki people. So if you translate the Bible and you're looking at Revelations 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," to the Zanaki people, he is proclaiming to them, "I am a burglar," which is, of course, not what the Bible is saying, but you can kind of see how different cultural norms can actually create new and different barriers on top of language. So that's why you need to actually contextualize your missional approach to whoever it is that you're actually trying to reach with the gospel. So when I say contextualization, it's a fancy word that missiologists use, but essentially it just means tailoring the things that you say and the things that you do in order to actually engage with the specific people group. So that's contextualization. Now, in Tent Hill, we've got farmers, we've got professionals, we've got atheists, in Gatton, for at least I know, we've got lots of Muslim people, there's Chinese people, there's people from all over with all different religious backgrounds. So this is relevant to us, even if we're not, you know, going overseas to try and engage with another culture over there. So to give you a bit of background on Paul's kind of little mini sermon that I had Bethany read for us just before, he's gone into Athens, which is a Greek city, and he gets really angry because he sees in the city the people have all these idols everywhere. And in Greek religion, they have a pantheon of gods, which is many gods, and there's a god for love, a god for war, a god for peace. And so they have statues and idols everywhere. And Paul gets provoked by this. He gets real edgy and angry. And so he begins to go into the synagogues, which is the Jewish sort of religious center, and he's arguing with the Jews, and he's reasoning with the Jews, And then he goes into the marketplace as well, and he's arguing with the Greeks, and he's trying to reason with the Greeks as well. And as I was reading this, it kind of made me think of, in our culture, in our time, in our day, things happen in our culture, in our society, that actually make us angry because they kind of disagree with what Christians think and believe. And I've done this myself, and I know that other people do it, but sometimes we can actually respond to the issue and get angry about the issue instead of having a bit more of a gospel perspective about it. So, for example, a few years ago when there was the same-sex marriage conversation, there was a lot of anger in Christian circles about the fact that this has become, you know, law in Australia. And not to get into that issue, but if you see what Paul does here, he doesn't go on the warpath against idols. He sees all these idols, they make him angry. He actually goes in there and he reasons for Christ and the resurrection. And I think that's really important for us to take note of. Like, if these things are happening in our culture, instead of railing against the things that are different to God's will or God's plan, it's actually to go forward and prioritize the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in those times. So that's just a side note. that one was for free, as Chris said. But as he is having these conversations, he's doing this on a day-to-day basis with the Jews and the Greeks, he raises the attention of these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And I'll tell you a little bit more about what they believe in a little bit later, but I think that they might be a little bit amused by this kind of ranting and raving kind of outsider coming into the city. They could be a little bit offended by him as well, but they certainly intrigued and they want to hear more from him. So they recruit him and then they bring him into the Areopagus, which is kind of like a meeting place where philosophers can come and talk about ideas, they can talk about religion, and they can debate it, talk about what they want to accept, what they want to reject, all that sort of stuff. So they bring Paul into the Areopagus and Q, his little mini speech that Bethany has actually read for us already. So what I want to do is just quickly pull out three things that Paul does as he's giving this message to actually contextualize his approach to the different people that he's speaking to in his audience. So the first thing that you will notice about Paul's approach is actually that he knows the beliefs of the people that he's speaking with. So you've got Stoics, you've got Epicureans, you've got just like general Greek religion followers, and Paul knows what they believe well enough to actually engage with it. And he uses this as an inroad to talk about Jesus and to discuss the true God with them. So in verse 22, he says, "Men of Athens..." He butters them up and says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And then he says, "For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' And therefore what you worship is unknown. Let me tell you about it." So he takes something that exists in their religion and he uses it as like an inroad or a conversation starter to actually talk about the true God. So in order for him to do that, he has to let the people think that, "Oh, okay, you've got a pantheon of gods. We won't get into that now. Let me tell you about this God." So he's actually using their religious structure in order to talk about the true God without actually coming in and saying, "Hey, you know, Zeus, Athena, all those guys, they're rubbish, they don't exist." He actually uses their religious understanding as an inroad, kind of like a springboard, if you will, to talk about other Christian truths. Further on, and it's really interesting, this is fascinating what he does here, he has two quotes in verse 28. "In him we live and move and have our being. for we are indeed his offspring. So this is literally fascinating because these are quotes from philosophers for these other Greek religions. So they're actually, in their context, to Zeus. So in Zeus, we live and move and have our being, is how it's written in its source material. And then when he says, for we are indeed his offspring, that's for we are indeed the offspring of Zeus. So Paul literally just like takes these theological ideas in the Greek religion, completely ignores their background, and just steals them for his Christian argument. So they're actually about Zeus, but he's like, hey, you believe this, right? I believe it about God. And he doesn't necessarily go into the depth of saying, well, I'm switching Zeus in here. But that's what he's effectively done. So that, I think, is really fascinating. And I think in order for us to do this in our context, that actually means that we need to know the belief systems and the cultures of the people that live in and around us. Like, you've got a neighbour, we have Chinese neighbours. It'd be important for me to know what they believe about God, what they believe about the universe, in order for me to actually engage in conversation with them about this sort of stuff. In order for me to do what Paul does, as in springboard into a Christian conversation, I need to learn about what they believe. You know, I need to learn more about what Mormons believe. We saw some Mormons at the go-kart track yesterday, and I'm like, if only they were JWs, because I know about Jehovah's Witness stuff, but I don't know about Mormonism, so I don't even know where to start to have a conversation with these two guys. So we need to do some homework, and we need to learn about the cultures and the religion of the people around us. Now, the next thing that Paul does is he refutes some of the theological issues that he has with the different philosophies of the people that he's engaging with. So he first off, he goes after the Stoics. So I had to do a lot of research this week to actually figure this out. So I can appreciate if it's a little bit difficult to follow, but the Stoics believe that matter and God kind of have eternally existed, and the matter was formless, and then God actually had to, he's not a personal God, he's like this impersonal life force that went into the matter and then gave it structure and gave it life and still exists in the matter in order for it to keep living. So God is essentially just like life force, anything that's alive or existing or has a shape. So that chair has God in it, according to the Stoics. I have God in me. That rock over there or that piece of dust on the ground is sustained and kept together by the life force of God. That's kind of what they understand. So when he says to them, in verse 24, this unknown God, let me proclaim him to you. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by a human. So, yeah, he's kind of used these other religious frameworks to actually start a conversation, but he refutes the things that are different or disagree with Christian doctrine. The next group that he goes after is the Epicureans. So these guys, they kind of think that the gods are way outside of human beings. They're off doing their other stuff. They're having a good time. They're ignoring human beings. We don't have anything to do with them. They don't have anything to do with us, so we may as well just ignore them. That's an Epicurean kind of way of looking at things. So for Paul to say that God has made every man every nation from one man to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, because he's not far from each one of us, is actually disagreeing and refuting the Epicureans. They think that the gods are off doing their own thing. They don't care. But if you say that God has selected the literal time periods and the places that each individual human being is going to be born into in order that they should seek him, that shows that God is extremely invested in human life. That takes an unexplainable amount of organizational skills, majesty. Amazing that God can do that. Beck and I can't even plan a week when there's just two of us having different things on. So imagine before time, sitting down and working out when every single human being is going to be born in order that they might come to know him. God is incredibly invested in human life. And Paul is just laying it out there to the Epicureans. Then he goes after this, the general kind of Greek populace who, you know, sacrifice or do whatever they do for their little idols and things like that. Verse 29, so he borrows the quote from the Greeks, you know, for we are indeed his offspring. If you think you're Zeus's offspring, being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So he's literally saying to them, God, if you were the offspring of Zeus, which is what you kind of think, how could you possibly ever hope to make an image of God out of stone or gold or anything like that? It's like a parent gives birth to a child and the child's like, I'm going to give birth to my parents. It's literally impossible. And so Paul goes through and he refutes the Stoics, refutes the Epicureans, and he refutes just the general Greek populace. And this is something that we actually need to be able to do as well when we engage with other people when we're talking about this missional stuff. Rebecca and I went to Belarus, and we went to an international student conference there where they had people from Africa, people from all across the Stan countries, lots of Muslims, Russians, you know, people from all across Eastern Europe. And the speaker spoke for 5 days about God's love for people. And at the end of it, the Muslims went, Amen, Allah is good. Because he did not distinguish enough between Christianity and Islam. So they went away thinking, man, like this Allah guy, he's really good. Like, I didn't know all this stuff. They just kind of synthesized with what they believed about Allah because he did not put Christ and the resurrection forward enough to actually make these guys go, oh, they're not talking about the Muslim God, they're talking about the Christian God. So it's something that we need to do. We can't just have these conversations and then have people walk away and think, man, you know, I'm really glad that I'm an agnostic and I believe in this, you know, kind of unknown God who might be really loving towards me. It feels awkward, but it's kind of something that we have to do. So that's the second thing that Paul does. And then number three, so he uses the cultural or the religious kind of symbols of the people to actually start the conversation. Then he refutes a few things that he disagrees with. And then he actually starts to put forward, not the whole gospel message, but he starts to put forward key elements of the gospel message. So in verse 32, verse 30 he says, the times of ignorance, these times of ignorance when people did these things which we've just discussed, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he's started with, you know, I've seen you've got this idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. He's disagreed with the guys. And now he's actually setting forward this gospel idea that God has kind of tolerated for a time people denying his ability to create the universe or denying the ability to know God, or even worshipping idols, worshipping anything other than God. He's kind of permitted this for a time. But now he's actually commanding people to repent from these things. You can't do this and live in righteousness with the true God. You can't practice these things or believe these things and be on judgment day in good standing with God. That's what he's saying to these philosophers. Sorry. Going from memory here.
Doing great, babe.
Well, anyway, as you can see, he wants to just highlight to these people that these things are contrary to Christian faith. And that's what I wanted to go on to, repentance. So repentance is this idea of actually changing your mind. So it's not just like feeling bad about doing the wrong thing. It's actually like if you're holding on to this thing over here, you've actually got to let go of it, turn, and then grab hold of something else. So if you're over here and you're actually like holding on to the intellectual investment of studying philosophy and being a Stoic and being an Epicurean or even worshipping all these idols, if this is what you're holding on to, I've just told you that's actually contrary to righteousness. This is the truth. You need to let go of that and then grab hold of something else if you're going to be saved on Judgment Day, because the true God is coming to judge these things over here. So he doesn't actually even get into, you know, Christ coming, living, dying, faith. You know, he doesn't get into all that stuff with these guys, but he just highlights to them, the stuff that you're doing over here, the God I believe in, this is putting you out of step with him. This is not righteous living. And so this is kind of what we have to do as well. We actually have to have these awkward conversations with people where we disagree with them, and then we set forward this gospel message that we have sinned and gone away from God. We're actually in need of forgiveness, and we're in need of the death that Jesus died for us in order for us to actually be set right with God and have eternal life and salvation from eternal destruction. So you're probably thinking, that sounds a bit awkward. Sounds hard to do, and I'm not sure. Umming and ahhing. Well, this is how the people actually responded to Paul's message. So there were some that mocked him there. There were other people that wanted to know more, and then there were some people that believed. And so that's why we have to do this. This is why we have to share the gospel. Because there are people in our community that when we actually share the gospel with them, they will actually believe and they will come to salvation and eternal life. Which is amazing. I finished my last sermon with this verse. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is God's power for salvation. And that's something that we need to remember. It's not just an awkward conversation with somebody. It's actually God's power to save people from eternal damnation. And like Paul, we might get mocked for it. And we might make some people offended and a bit angry. But if that's what it takes for people to be saved from hearing this gospel message, then I think it's something we need to be doing. So that's everything that I have to share tonight. I'd love to pray, and we'll get the band back up for one song. Lord, we just think about community right now. And we sung the song at the start, My Lighthouse. And Father, we just pray that as a church, you would help us to be a lighthouse to the community, to be a city on a hill that is actually able to carry this message of hope and salvation to the people in Grantham, in Tent Hill, Gatton, Ropley, Rockside, all these other suburbs, Lord. There's people living there. And Father, we pray that your light would shine into their lives and that they would be able to turn from these unfulfilling lives, let go of those things that they hold on so tightly and actually grab hold of you, Lord. That their lives would be changed, that their families would be forever changed from coming to know you. Father, I pray for us as a church, as people, that you would help us to be bold. I don't think that's something that comes naturally to every one of us, but Father, I pray that you help us to be bold in conversation with people that we're neighbours with, people that we are friends with, even family. Help us to be bold with this message, to be bold with the things that we say, to be bold even with the action that we do, even if we feel silly because we're helping someone. Lord, help us to be bold in doing those things. Father, we pray for opportunities as well. Please open the door wide for us to meet people that can come to know you, Lord. They might even be seeking. In the passage we saw that Paul even acknowledges that these people are seeking you, God. But they're not doing it the right way, Father. So please help us to have opportunities to connect with people who might be seeking you, or seeking to know the God, even if they don't know that that's you yet. And help us to be bold when those times come. Pray all this in your name. Amen.